Author Kevin Harvey tells a story in his book Seismic Shifts about Margaret and patches. Margaret had a little Yorkshire Terrier named Patches. And she had read in a book somewhere that if you feed your dog castor oil, it will be very healthy and have a wonderful sheen to its coat. And so every day she would go to the bathroom and she would get out the castor oil and she'd go to the silverware drawer and she'd get out a big spoon. And as soon as Patches heard the noise, he was off hiding. And every day she would find Patches and then she would wrestle him down on the kitchen floor and force a spoonful of castor oil into his doggy throat. And he would fight the whole thing the whole way. And one day, Patches had a measure of revenge because as she was wrestling him down, the big bottle of castor oil that she'd set there on the side, he kicked with one of his paws and sent that castor oil all over the kitchen floor. And she let go of Patches and she ran off to get a towel and she came back to wipe up the castor oil and guess what Patches was doing? Licking up the castor oil. Loved it. He just hated being pinned down and having it forced down his throat. He actually liked the castor oil. And Kevin Harvey makes the point, and it's a good one. We have the same problem, I think, with our witnessing. We try to force feed the gospel to people. And the results are terrible. And we need to remember that witnessing effectively means finding the open doors. Where is God working? Who is God working in? As the saying goes, don't pick green apples, unless they're Granny Smith. Those are green, right? We can be very foolish in our witnessing and yet very zealous for the Lord. We mean well, we love the person, and we desperately want him or her to know Jesus. It's very important. We want it so bad that we try to shove it down their throats, and they fight back when we witness that way. You see, the problem is we're trying to do God's work. We need to let God be God. We need to be sensitive to how God is working. If the door is closed, then we don't jam our foot in the door and force it open like some irritating salesperson. Wait on God. Because when the heart is ready, the door will open. I like the expression that we should wait redemptively, however. Wait redemptively. Be ready. So that when the door is open, we are prepared to witness at that moment. So Acts chapter 17 this morning, we see Paul and Silas going through a series of experiences that teach us that witnessing effectively means finding open doors, seeing the open doors that God, where God is working in this world. And when God opens the door, we present the biblical Jesus. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So Paul and Silas traveled, and Timothy traveled some 70 miles along the Ignatian Way from Philippi to the city of Thessalonica, which is modern-day Salonica. It was a three-day trip, so they stayed in Amphipolis and Apollonia along the way. But you know they were on a mission because they didn't spend time in those cities preaching the gospel. Their goal was Thessalonica. That was the capital of the region and the home of the proconsul, the Roman proconsul. Paul is strategic in his mission work. He wants to get to the heart of the area. And this was the seat of the Roman government for that area. Considering what he's just been through in prison, that's an interesting strategy or commitment, but Paul is always strategic in his mission work. He doesn't just go anywhere. One ancient historian called Thessalonica the metropolis of Macedonia. This was a thriving city. And Paul knows the value of planting the gospel in strategic, commercial, and political centers of the Roman world. That's where he was trying to plant the church of Jesus Christ and thereby change the culture. So when they arrive, they go to the synagogue, and there Paul tells people about Jesus. And he does it for three successive Sabbaths. At least we assume these are successive. And we would assume that he spends time each week in between also talking about Jesus with people, because later it says that some of those in the synagogue believed or were persuaded, but a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women were persuaded. So large numbers of people throughout the week that he was talking about Jesus with. I want you to notice, first of all, how Paul witnesses. It's a good model for us today because, quite frankly, much of what we call evangelism in America is simplistic and manipulative at times. I say simplistic because we preach a message that goes something like this often. Believe Jesus and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and you'll solve all your problems. We want to attract people to Jesus. And I say that our evangelism is manipulative because we use gimmicks and techniques to try to entice people to become Christians. We talk about marketing Jesus as if he's a product to sell. Now, I certainly understand the intent of talk like that, and we certainly need to understand our culture. We need to understand the people that we're trying to reach for Christ. We need to be relevant in those kinds of ways, certainly. But I'm very concerned that we remember to present the biblical Jesus in a biblical way. For it is God's work, not ours, ultimately. When I was a college student in Philadelphia, we had a very zealous evangelist in the area, and he liked to recruit college students from the Bible college to go do his evangelistic kind of works that he was trying to accomplish there. And he always had some interesting way of trying to gather a crowd. I remember one particular time that he had a helicopter, and he attached a car on a line to that helicopter, and he flew the helicopter up and over a vacant lot in the middle of the city. And when a crowd gathered at this vacant lot to watch this car drop, he would drop the car and it would smash and go everywhere, and then he wanted the Bible college students to be all around there so that we could pigeonhole people and tell them about Jesus. All the people who'd come to watch this car drop. Well, I don't know, maybe I'm not very sensitive to the way God works, but I just couldn't do that. I just could not do that. It seemed to me that this was manipulative, that this wasn't about honestly and openly presenting the gospel to people. It was a gimmick. And While I think that we perhaps today are more sophisticated with our gimmicks, I still think an awful lot of evangelism today in America is nothing more than sophisticated gimmicks, ways to entice people to come to church or to do this or to be a part of things. Very entertaining, but not the way God works. Paul didn't do those kinds of things. He didn't drop cars. Well, he didn't have helicopters, so he couldn't have done that. But he didn't do these kinds of gimmicky things. He simply met people where they were comfortable, honestly and openly told them about Jesus, and looked for who God was working in as he shared the gospel. And his message was not simplistic. There are four words used to describe his witnessing here as he communicated the gospel. The first word is the word reasoned. The word reasoned. It came from a word that meant to pick open a hole or to dig into something. So the word means to instruct and inform someone. It can even mean to argue, by the way. It was used in Greek philosophy for a lecture, a sermon, if you will. And in Acts, it is almost a technical term for Paul's preaching ministry because it's used over and over and again to explain how he witnessed. He reasoned with people by digging deeply into the subject of Jesus, not just giving them some simplistic idea, but exploring who Jesus really is. He informed them. He lectured, if you will. Now, how do we know who Jesus is? Well, what does it say? He reasoned where? From the what? Scripture. Now, they didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. So that means he was reasoning from the Old Testament scriptures as he explained who Jesus was and is. The Word of God was central to what Paul was doing in his witness. The second word is the word explaining. It was a word used for opening the womb in childbirth. And in our last chapter, it was the word used for how God opened the mind or the heart of Lydia. It meant to interpret the scriptures for people and open their minds to God's word. And the third word is the word giving evidence. It was a word that meant to set a meal in front of people so they'd have a good dinner. You know, that takes some effort. That takes some planning. That takes some work involved in setting this meal before people. It meant to demonstrate or even prove a truth by way of comparison. It meant to set something side by side with something else so that that person could compare the information and make a choice. So here Paul was demonstrating, he says, that Jesus had to suffer, die, and rise again from the dead. He was setting those things side by side with the Old Testament scriptures, with the reality of their lives, and saying, here, compare, see how it works, and make your choices. That's pretty involved. The fourth word was proclaiming. The word meant to announce or declare a truth with authority. It wasn't wishy-washy, mealy-mouthed, I don't want to offend anybody kind of talk. Right? The result was that some were persuaded, it says, by what Paul told them about Jesus. And they joined Paul and Silas in their faith. By the way, one of the realities of witnessing to people about Jesus is that when they believe Jesus, they're also joining you in your faith. And that's why God uses us to witness to people, because they will join you in your faith in Jesus as they join Paul and Silas in their faith, in their walk with Jesus. One of the problems in American Christianity, I think, as I look at our culture, is that we have many, many what have been called cultural Christians who have been presented with a simplistic, sort of flexible, feel-good kind of Jesus. Believe in Jesus. say a few prescribed words, walk down to the front of a church, bingo, you're a Christian. Jesus is some sort of pill that you take, and all your problems will go away. And you'll be safe forever. And that's not the Bible message. We need to make sure that people understand that becoming a Christian means entering into a relationship with the Lord God of this entire universe, who is Savior and King. That's the biblical message. He died for us. But if we aren't explaining that message, digging into that message with people, friends and loved ones, then they are not ready to truly follow Jesus. And we see a lot of cultural Christians who are not really following the Lord at all. The second thing that I notice is that Paul was with non-Christians. Did you notice that? 3 weeks, he is with non-Christians constantly here. Seems so simple, doesn't it? But it's hard to witness if you're not with Christians. If you're not with non-Christians, excuse me, right? As Christians, we can get so caught up in the life of the church that we lose contact with non-Christians. That's the occupational hazard of every pastor. We live and work for you in the church, and after a while, you suddenly realize you just don't have conversations with non-Christians anymore. And that can happen to church people and Christians. Talking about Jesus with people like Paul did here takes a lot of time. You don't just drop a gospel bomb on them and expect they'll become Christians. You're with them. You're talking to them about Jesus in an extended way. And that takes time. That takes building relationships. That takes listening and seeing how God is opening their hearts. I love the story that Pastor Leith Anderson out in Minneapolis tells about Kathy, a woman in his church. She was a successful stockbroker in Minneapolis who she easily made friends and had a gift of evangelism. She used to go to the pool at her apartment complex after work. And she would sit on the lounge there at the pool area with her book and be reading her book. And sooner or later, she'd eventually strike up a conversation with whoever sat next to her. And before you know it, they became friends and they began talking. And she would begin very comfortably talking about her Christian faith with this person by the pool. And over again, she would eventually lead people to Christ over the process of time, bring them to church. She was always bringing newcomers to church. That was her regular practice. She was so good at this that the members of the church decided that she ought to be one of the elected officials on the evangelism board or committee at the church. I mean, this is wonderful. You ought to serve in this way. And so Kathy came to Pastor Leith Anderson. She said, "What do you think? Should I become a member of the committee for evangelism in the church, the board for evangelism?" And Pastor Leith Anderson said, "It seems ridiculous. Why would we put someone who is so good at evangelism in a room for hours with people who are already Christians? Let someone else serve on the evangelism board while you sit out by the pool. That's where the people are." Right? It takes time to witness effectively, but what often happens with us as Christians is we get so caught up in all the stuff of Christians, churches, and all of that, we're no longer sitting by the pool where the people are. And we're no longer talking about Jesus with them. You have to be with non-Christians for extended periods of time. And for many of you, that means not being so caught up in church stuff. You are where God wants you to be. Go for it. Go for it. Second principle, expect opposition to Christ. Verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." They sort of got the message, didn't they? There's another King Jesus as opposed to Caesar. It's a little bit twisted because Paul and Silas aren't trying to get a revolt going. But you see, you get a glimpse of the message, don't you? It's not just some simplistic message. There is a king. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just Savior, he's king. And they had kind of grasped some of that message and then twisted it. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. You know, sometimes the door is open, like we saw in the earlier verses, and a great multitude believe, but sometimes the door is closed. Human hearts are unresponsive. They are antagonistic to the gospel, like we see in these verses. Same city, same situation. Paul does seem to have a habit of stirring up controversy, doesn't he, everywhere he goes. I wonder if we're afraid of stirring up controversy and so we never witness, you see. Well, a few people stirred up this large mob in the marketplace. Notice the description, by the way, of the mob in verse 5. The wicked men from the marketplace is a reference to what were known as market people. They were the lowlifes, the rabble, who hung around the marketplace each day and looked for some controversy to get involved in. They were called market people. So they got these market people all riled up and they caused an uproar in the middle of the city. They go to the home of Jason where Paul was apparently staying, and when they can't find Paul, they drag Jason before the city authorities in the forum. The city authorities, by the way, are smart enough not to do something drastic, so they require Jason to post bail, basically. That's what it means to give a pledge. To post bail that they will stand for Paul and Silas. We'll see in the next verse that they, part of that agreement probably was that they will get Paul and Silas out of the town. But the point is that these people have hard hearts. They are responding in opposition to the gospel. And when we witness, we will face opposition to the gospel. That is simply a fact of life. Dr. Uren Lutzer teaches preaching courses at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And every year, I'm tempted to do this with my preaching classes now after I've read this account. Every year, Dr. Lutzer takes his homiletics class, his preaching students, and he goes to the local cemetery. And they go to the cemetery and he finds this particular tombstone there in the cemetery. And he says to the students, "All right, your assignment for today is to preach to this gentleman here." And he said the students look at him like he's nuts. And so he demonstrates, "Mr. Smith, sir, the Lord Jesus has come to die for your sins. He wants you to be saved. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus, and you will live forever." And he goes through a sermon. And the students are all looking at him like, "Whoa, this guy's nuts." And then he says to the students, "Look, there's no difference between preaching the gospel to Mr. Smith here in the grave and preaching to unsaved people in the world. The Bible says that they are dead in their sins. You can preach your heart out, and nothing will happen unless God does a miracle to give them the life to listen." That's what we're called to do, preaching to the dead people all around us. That's what you do when you witness, by the way. When we tell people about Jesus, we're talking to dead people. We shouldn't expect them to hear our message unless, who's at work? God is opening their hearts to Him. and many will never respond. They are dead. And some of those people will rise up and attack us like zombies, right? They're all around us. They won't like what we have to say, and they will become the living dead who want to destroy us for our faith. Now, we do have to make sure that the opposition is opposing us for telling them about Jesus and not because we're obnoxious ourselves. There is a difference there, right? I'm fine with people who are offended by the message of Jesus, but I don't want them to be offended by my personality or by the other subjects that I might get excited about. The point is this: the zombies will rise up and attack Christians. Don't be afraid. When the door closes, you know God is still working, right? So when the door closes, we move on to tell others about Jesus. Our faith is in God to open the minds of the people to hear the gospel. And so that's what Paul and Silas do. They look for receptive minds. Verse 10. Let me ask you this. Do you ever feel like a failure in witnessing? Do you ever feel like a failure in witnessing? I think we all can identify with that, can't we? You don't have the answers that somebody is looking for. You feel like you're not terribly persuasive in what you say to them. People ask questions and I'm not sure. I don't know how to answer that. Maybe we need a course in apologetics or something so that we can better persuade people to become Christians. Well, for several months, Beverly had been trying to lead Sharon, a co-worker, to the Lord, and she tells about what happened. One day, Sharon asked her, "How does God speak to you?" And Beverly said, "Well, through the Bible, through Scripture, through prayer, and she was tongue-tied. She didn't know what else to say. So she didn't. Her mind went blank. Sharon left. And it never failed, she said, for quite a long period of time. Every time Sharon asked Beverly about God or salvation or spiritual things, she'd have sort of an answer, but she didn't have a lot to say. I mean, she would answer immediate question, but then didn't have any more to say, and so she'd be silent and Sharon would go off. And so Beverly felt like she was a total failure at witnessing. She was not very persuasive. She didn't have the answers. But one morning, Sharon came with excitement to Beverly and she said, "Beverly, I want you to know I accepted Jesus last night as my Savior. Thanks for not preaching when I asked questions. Everyone else told me too much at once and I became confused. You simply answered my questions." And Beverly said, "I got it. God's ways are rather mysterious sometimes, aren't they? He even uses our silence to his advantage." And so often we think it's all dependent on us. I've got to have those brilliant answers. You know, have you ever witnessed to somebody or been in a conversation with somebody and you're talking and you walk away and an hour later you think, "Wow, I just had a brilliant answer. I wished I'd thought of it back then." Okay, that's fine. It happens. But it's not dependent on us, you see. And so we have this sense that if I've got to have that brilliant answer. No. No, God uses us. You, me, as we are. And he uses us to share Jesus. And then he works in those lives. Here's my advice for witnessing. Be real, be ready, be patient. Be real, be ready, be patient. Be yourself. That's why God has you with that person anyway. Just be yourself. Answer the questions you can answer. Point people to Jesus, but be yourself. That's why they're with you in the first place. Be patient. Be ready always to point, but be patient then and let God work. You know, we try to cram it into people's minds and it never works. I love the little ditty, cram it in, jam it in, people's heads are hollow, push it in, shove it in, there is more to follow, right? It's like, that's like our witnessing technique. Wham! You got to just take this all and get it in there. Roar! You know? You got to know more. No. No, let God work. Let God work. But when God is opening that person, and they begin to open up to you, be ready. Be ready. To continue to share Jesus with them. It's not our abilities, but His that matter in witnessing. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These guys don't give up, do they? Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. It means more generous, more ready to listen. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, also they came there likewise. These guys never give up either. Agitating and stirring up the crowds, and then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They departed. So the Christians hustle Paul and Silas out of town at night. They travel about 45 miles southwest to the town of Berea. This town is an out-of-the-way town. This town is not even on the Ignatian Way, which is the main commercial roadway. This is on a side road. They're taking them to the boondocks, basically. It was the kind of out-of-the-way town that people wouldn't look for them. It wasn't like Thessalonica, where there was all sorts of hustle and bustle and wonderful things happening and people responding to Christ, and there's all kinds of good things. This is like off in the sticks. Paul and Silas could easily have been discouraged at being run out of town, but they just went back to work. What are they doing? Looking for people whose minds God was opening to the gospel. See? And God led them to people who were very receptive. The people received the word, it says, with great eagerness. The word translated receive means to welcome. They welcomed the message of Jesus with great eagerness. The word has the idea of rushing forward to get something. They couldn't wait to talk about Jesus. They couldn't wait to hear about Jesus. Every day, it says, they examined the scriptures to see whether these things were true. The word was used of a judge in a courtroom who examined a case to see what is true and what is false. It meant to judge something, to question, to examine something. That's why they're called more noble-minded. They were ready and willing to daily examine in more detail what Paul was telling them and to search the scriptures to see if it was true. I love that response. Who wouldn't like that response, right? These people, God was opening their minds. Every time I preach a sermon, I am most excited when people examine what I say and test it by the scriptures. Don't just take what I say. Take the word of God and test it, examine it, think through it. Look things up, study, test it out. That's exciting to anybody who's teaching God's word. To see that sort of thing happen. And that hungry sort of, I want to know more. And I want to understand more about Jesus. So look into God's word. Be a Berean Christian, in other words. And examine and test and study and learn and grow. Don't be afraid in witnessing if people are testing what we say. That's not a bad thing. Let them test. Go ahead. God's not afraid of the test. Let them test it out. Test it out against the Word of God. Test it out against life. Go ahead. It's okay. That's how God works. And we need to avoid pushing people and manipulating people and coercing people to believe. Because when they are ready, they will understand. You know, the light will come on. And when the light comes on, it's not because you were brilliant or I was great. It's because God opened their minds. So wait redemptively for God to work. Many years ago, I read a book by Amory Griffin, professor of communications at Wheaton College, called The Mind Changers. He wrote in that book, "Any persuasive effort which restricts another's freedom to choose for or against Christ is wrong." It's wrong. And he's right. Unfortunately, we can restrict the person's responsibility to choose in so many subtle ways, through pressure. We need to back off sometimes when we see the pressure building and let God work. See, it's really a matter of faith, isn't it? That we're actually trusting God to do something in this person's mind and heart, instead of having to make it happen, you see. It's His gospel. It's His work. In his book, The Unexpected Adventure, Lee Strobel shares a personal story about how God provided an opportunity to share Christ with a stranger. He was flying into Midway Airport in Chicago during a blizzard, and an engineer from India was sitting next to him in the airplane. And as they talked, he found out that he was planning to take a bus over to O'Hare Airport and then have his pregnant wife drive from a distant suburb with two young children to pick him up in the blizzard. So Lee said, "Look, I have a car at Midway. How about if I give you a lift home?" So the man was very grateful. During the drive, he asked Lee why he had been willing to go out of his way to give him a ride home that night, a total stranger. And Lee said, "Has anybody ever done something so kind for you that it makes you want to pass a kindness along to someone else?" The man said, "Yeah, I guess so." "Well, Jesus Christ has done something incredible for me," Lee said, "and I just like to help other people out." So the man began to ask questions, and all the way to his home, they talked about Jesus. See how natural that is? How comfortable that is? When they got to the man's house, he thanked Lee, and then he said, "I'm going to have to do some thinking about all of this." And they said goodbye. I mean, Lee Strobel was planting seeds that day. That's all. He didn't pressure him, didn't push him, didn't say, "Before you get out of the car, you got to do this or that. Pray some prayer, say some words." No. He let him think about it. He let him examine the message. He let him test it. You know what? God has a whole bunch of other messengers out there, right? Lee doesn't have to be the harvester. He's there to plant seeds. God can bring somebody else into that man's life to carry the process forward. That's the kind of God we love and serve. As Paul says, some planted, others watered, some harvested. It's fun to harvest, but oftentimes we've got the job of planting or watering. And trust God to take the process along. God gives the increase. April 14, 1912, Titanic sank. Struck an iceberg and sank. 1,500 people died as the ship that not even God could sink sank. Only about a third of the passengers lived to tell of that whole horrible nightmare. But it's interesting when you read the studies about the Titanic. The Titanic was certified to offer lifeboat space to 1,178 people. But of the 20 lifeboats that actually got lowered overboard, only a very few were actually filled to capacity. Several were less than half full. For instance, lifeboat 7 had room for 65 people, but there were only 28 on the lifeboat. Boat 5 left with 24 spaces empty. Lifeboat 9 left with 26 out of 65 spaces unfilled. Lifeboat 1 could accommodate 40 people but left the Titanic with only 12 people on board. In all, only 711 passengers and crew were rescued, while 40% of the total lifeboat space remained unfilled. So authorities began to investigate because hundreds of people floated in the open water wearing life jackets till they died. And only one of the lifeboats went back to pick up any of the survivors floating in the water all around them. The rest, with room to spare, remained at a safe distance, looking at the horrible scene and praising God that they were okay. The studies indicated that some of the Titanic crewmen were mistakenly under the understanding that filling the lifeboats to their sea capacity would cause the boats to break in two when they were dropped into the water. So they intentionally didn't allow people to fill up the lifeboat. Other passengers were reluctant to get on the lifeboats because they said, "This ship is unsinkable and we're safe." So they wouldn't get on the lifeboats. And then, of course, there were the people in the lifeboats floating there that did not go back and look for anybody else to pick up, even though they could see people in the water. There's a great analogy there to the church in this world, I think, and the way people respond. Some people think that the ship of this world is safe, and they'd rather stay in the world. They'd rather follow their desires. They think they're safe. And those people don't want to be rescued. For others, there's a lot of mistaken information out there. And that's causing problems. For others, they trust in their own abilities to save them. At the Titanic, people were actually jumping off into the water because they thought that would be better. And then they were dying. Some people think that I can do it myself. My own abilities are good enough. But the sad one is those in the lifeboats who praised God for being safe while never picking up an oar to go back around looking for those who weren't safe. And how like the church oftentimes. We're safe. We have eternity, eternal life. And we worship and we study, but are we out there rescuing people? Are we talking to people about Jesus? We're safe in our lifeboats, so we insulate ourselves from the world, and all around us people are dying. Father, this week, lead us to those minds you are opening, those hearts that you are touching, and help us to see those people. Help us to talk about Jesus. Help us to tell people about the good news and how they too can be rescued. We've decided to follow you, Lord Jesus. Help us to share that message with others in your name. Amen. Hymn number 300.